Well, in my reading, and I do a lot of reading, hope my eyes can keep up with all my reading, but I remember reading about a story of a Nazi war crime trial of a Auschwitz, a Nazi prison, a doctor, an executor of all sorts of heinous deaths. The journalist in the courtroom named Jacob. Jacob didn't just want justice, he wanted blood. Jacob thought the words repeating like a rhythmic pulse in his temples, "I hate you, I hate you." The prosecutor was revealing the grueling horror and guilt of the Nazi. Jacob froze, the murderous heat in his veins suddenly turned to ice. Jacob realized the Nazis' hatred wasn't an emotion. It was a cold bureaucratic calculation. It was the complete and total erasure of the victim's humanity, reduced to a line item in a ledger. The sickening realization washed over Jacob. His own rage, born of grief and righteous fury, was a burning, passionate fire. But if he fed it, if he let it dictate his actions, where would it lead? It would lead to the belief that the creature in the witness box deserved no humanity. It would lead to the same dark path of deciding who was fit to live and who was fit to die. He would be just like the Nazi on trial, the same kind of hatred. Jacob had allowed the Nazi's hatred to infect him. By matching the Nazi's historical crimes with his own immediate consuming hatred, Jacob was letting the ideology win. He was turning into the executioner in his own mind. Slowly, deliberately, Jacob forced his fingers to relax. He let his shoulders drop. He took a long, deep breath, exhalting toxic heat that had gripped his chest. He would not give this Nazi that power. He would not become a vessel of hate, just like the Nazi. What a story, huh? What a story to bring out the depravity. This morning in our exposition of John's Gospel, I'd like to read for you John chapter 5, verses 15 through 18 this morning, concerning Jesus' deity on display, focusing in this text on the self-righteous hatred. Self-righteous hatred. So this morning we will consider the fourth point, or you could call it the fourth topic, the Apostle John has emphasized when Jesus went to Jerusalem and supernaturally healed a lame man of 38 years, recorded in John chapter 5, verses 1 and following up to our text this morning. And of course, that's what the scriptures of the Old Testament said would happen when the long-awaited prophesied promised Messiah would come. That he would heal people. That's what he would do when he came, as prophesied. That would be the Savior's heritage when he came as Messiah, the Christ, to heal and to fulfill all those messianic prophecies about him being God incarnate, deity in human flesh. And the Messiah, the Christ, by the way, was always understood to be deity. He was always understood to be deity. The sacred scriptures prophesied, as in Isaiah 7:14, we refer to this around Christmas time. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, according to Matthew 1:23, translated God with us, is what Emmanuel means, God with us. The Messiah's descent, his background as Savior, was always understood to be deity. As Micah 5:2, a messianic prophecy, records, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Pretty clear. From eternity. The Savior's heritage as Messiah was always understood to be deity with omnipotent power. God from eternity, taking upon flesh in time on earth. As Isaiah 9:6 and 7 states, the Messiah being on earth, the mighty God. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. These are Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah as coming, being deity, being God on earth. So it's no real stretch to read that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, supernaturally healed people. That's what we read in the gospel. That's no real stretch. That's what the Messiah would do, being God. He had omnipotent power. Like John records for us, as we've been going through this passage 1 through 18 for a few weeks, chapter 5, verse 1 and following. And we considered the Savior's heritage as the Messiah and the supernatural healing as points 1 and 2 are topics. 1 and 2, when you do the exposition and you go through, the topics change. And of John 5, 1 through 18. And as you know, last Sunday, we considered the Sabbath hypocrisy as topic number 3, or point number 3 of deity on display, as Jesus revealed his deity by healing this man of 38 years. This morning, John's topic is going to focus on the dynamic of self-righteous hatred. Self-righteous hatred. This will be part 4 of deity on display. What is it that caused the religious leaders of Judaism to hate Jesus so much? What was it that caused them to hate him so much? Answer, his display of deity. He just supernaturally healed a lame man of 38 years in John 5, 8 through 9. He healed him. Amazing. And then he told the healed man to arise, take up your pallet, and walk. In verse 9, and immediately the man became well. He took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was a Sabbath on that day, the Sabbath. And when they found out that it was Jesus who healed the lame man and told him to carry his pallet on the Sabbath, verse 15, they were persecuting Jesus, it says in verse 16, as we'll look at. These Judaizers, these religious leaders, here called the Jews, were so steeped in their man-made tradition of their interpretation of the Sabbath that their whole religious system was nothing more but hypocrisy, all built on human achievement, all built upon self-justifying righteousness, meaning a righteousness based upon self-analysis, a righteousness based upon self-analysis. It was unfounded. They thought they were certainly the ones who were totally correct and morally superior, but it was unfounded because it was based on self-analysis. And therein lies the problem. When you expose self-imposed righteousness as wrong, the reaction is hostility. When you expose somebody's self-righteousness as wrong, the reaction is hostility. And Jesus exposed this pride-blinding self-righteousness as self-centered self-love. As in Luke 16, 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him, that would be Jesus. This is verse 15. And he said to them, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. They were justifying themselves in the sight of men, but not in the sight of God. Their self-analysis was only horizontal, was among themselves, wasn't vertical. What does men think? Let me convince them and trick them and deceive them to make them think I'm righteous. But they wasn't vertical. What does God think? That was their problem. Matthew 15, the self-righteous Jews questioned Jesus in verse 2. They said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice not scripture. Jesus answered them in verse 3. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God in scripture for the sake of your tradition? I got a question for you too. You're worried about your traditions. Why are you breaking the scriptures to propagate your own traditions. The traditions of the Jewish elders was nothing more than man-made religion. Man-made religion, and it was hypocrisy, as their forced rules and regulations on the Sabbath demonstrated, as we looked at last week. It was unbelievable what you couldn't do. Jesus called them, right to their face, hypocrites. Hypocrites. In Matthew 15:7, he was quoting Isaiah 29:13, by the way. And why did he call them hypocrites? Verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts or the rules of men." Of men, not God, not Scripture. That's why they persecuted Jesus. And that's why he preached in, recorded in Matthew 5:20 in his Sermon on the Mount, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And they were the pious ones. They were the religious leaders. They were looked at as the holy police. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds those, you won't even go to heaven. Why? Because the religious leaders' righteousness was based upon their own traditions of human achievement, their own man-made religion, their own self-analyzed righteousness. And it was a self-appointed righteousness. Walked around proudly like, ain't I something, look at me. They should have just stapled a gold plate to the back of their heads. The Apostle Paul, who had to deal with this same hypocrisy coming out of Judaism, against the religious leaders of Judaism, wrote in Romans 10:3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," that would be righteousness, "they did not subject themselves or obey themselves to the righteousness of God." They didn't submit to Scripture. They didn't submit to Scripture. They tried to establish their own righteousness. Here's what God says is right. And they said, well, we got our own traditions and we think this is what's right. They didn't subject themselves to the God's analysis of being right with him from Scripture. They tried to be God, little g, and establish their own self-righteousness. And so, you can't heal a lame man of 38 years on the Sabbath day. You can't do that. And you can't tell him to take up his bed and walk. Why? Because that goes against our tradition. It's not permissible. It's not permissible. John 5:10 says. And so when someone exposed their religious tradition as wrong, well, you can plan on getting persecuted. You can plan on getting persecuted. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. That's exactly what they did. And that's what John 15 and 16 says. Let's look at it, start our exposition now. "The man," that's the healed man, "went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Can you imagine? He's healed a man 38 years, and they're mad at Jesus, and they're persecuting him because he healed a lame man 38 years, and he's carrying his pallet. Wow. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly how Jesus was being persecuted. It just says they were persecuting Jesus. Dioko, Greek, it means they continually, it's a present active verb, that means a continuous action verb. They pursued to drive Jesus away, to press upon him, is what the Greek lexicons, dictionaries say. And so John 5 now is a turning point, as I just read to you, in Jesus' messianic ministry. And from this chapter on to chapter 19, when Jesus is crucified, the Jews' hostility and opposition and persecution of Jesus only intensifies as each chapter unfolds in the book of John. There's a turning point right here. But let me just try to define or explain the persecution Jesus endured up to his cross. This is point number four, or topic number four of DDN display, the self-righteous hatred. It says they persecuted Jesus. Because why? Because they hated Jesus. They hated him. Jesus even said in John 7:7, they hated him because he testified that their deeds are evil. Evil doesn't like to be exposed. And when it was, it brought out their hatred, because evil is hatred. Hatred is evil. The self-righteous vent their hatred when it is exposed. And that's what they did to Jesus. And they vented their hateful persecution in attacking Jesus' character. And their most obvious persecution, and when you look at the scriptures, was name-calling. This is interesting. They were making accusations about Jesus' character, name-calling, attacking him personally, in front of other people, by the way. If you can put somebody else down, that makes you, lifts you up, is what they were trying to do. But let me just show you a little bit what I'm talking about when it says the Jews are persecuting Jesus. Here in John's gospel, they call Jesus, in John 7:12, a deceiver. It says he leads the multitude astray. He's a deceiver. Don't listen to him. He's a fraud, as we just sang about. In John 7:20, that was John 7:12, in John 7:20, they called him demon-possessed. The sinless Son of God was walking around healing everyone and teaching the truth. They said he's demon-possessed. You have a demon, it says. John 8:41, he's bored of fornication. Fornication means having sex outside of marriage. He was born in fornication. He's actually illegitimate. You know the story of Mary and Joseph. He's an illegitimate child. There's a name for that. I won't use it. John 8:48, they said he's a Samaritan and has a demon. He's a half-breed, demon-possessed man. You're going to listen to him? In John 9:16, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker all the time. In John 10:20, they said he's insane. This guy is a lunatic. Why do you listen to him, it says? He's demonically crazy. He's a tweaker, using modern-day vernacular. Look at this guy. He's nuts. In Matthew's gospel, there's more names for him. Matthew 9:3, he's a blasphemer. They said, this fellow blasphemes. And they called him that because he was forgiving somebody's sins. And then he healed the guy. And he's a blasphemer. In Matthew 10:25 and 12:24, he's Beelzebub. He's a ruler of the demons. That's why he can tell the demons what to do. He rules the demons. In Matthew 11:19, Jesus is a gluttonous man. He's a glutton. He's greedy, in other words. He eats like a pig continuously. Every time we see this guy, he's eating. And same chapter and verse, Matthew 11:19, Jesus is a drunkard. He's an alcoholic. He's an alcoholic. Same chapter and verse, he's a friend of tax gatherers. The tax gatherers were extortioners. They were the Jews exacting money from their own people and filling their Roman coffers with it. And he's a friend of those. He steals. He's a stealer, like the tax gatherers. Pockets money. He's a friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. Guilty of sin by association. These are the names they're calling Jesus. You get the Mark's gospel, just a couple more. Mark 3:23, he's Satan. This guy is Satan. Jesus says, well, that don't make sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? I just cast out demons. That don't make sense. He is Satan. And then, might not seem like a low blow, but in Mark 6:3, isn't this the carpenter, Mary's son? He's just a blue-collar worker. He's poor. He's a nobody. He's just a carpenter. This is the names they called him. Later on, they accused Jesus of insurrection. They said he's starting a violent uprising against the Roman government, against Caesar. And eventually, this is what they used in the end to accuse Jesus so the Romans would crucify him. This is how the Jews persecuted Jesus, by constantly calling Jesus different names. We're going to go through that when we go through this gospel and see this over and over again. And in our text, chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, this all got heated because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. It's because he healed the man on Sabbath. It started here. And so Jesus is going to respond to their accusing persecution in verse 17. But before I read verse 17, his response, let me comment on this tactic of name calling just for a minute. Just because someone can come up with a name and then label that person with that name does not automatically imply guilt. Doesn't automatically imply guilt. Question, was Jesus guilty of the derogatory character associated with those names? Was he? No. So just by calling somebody a name doesn't imply automatic guilt. But it seems convenient for someone to just throw out a name and label that person with a name as if that automatically implies guilt. Oh, I got a name. I got a convenient name. I can pull this name out, throw it on you, and that makes you guilty because I can use this name. It doesn't. It doesn't. Today in secular society, this name calling goes on all the time, especially, as you know, in politics or in different contrasting cultures with prejudice, like a bigot or a racist and so forth. Old slurs like a coon or cracker were used. Seems if you could just throw a name on someone, then they're guilty because you conveniently can just throw a name on them. But all too often, those throwing out those names cannot even define the name they use. I got a name, and they just throw out the name, but they can't even really define the name that they use. Like, define bigot. You will be surprised how far off you are when you look it up in the dictionary. And we could probably go around this room, we all probably come up with a different definition. What is even more disturbing is when people move this into the religious realm of our modern world. You hear names throwing up people like infidel, especially in Europe and the Middle East, infidel. But most people can't even properly define infidel as it is used by those who call others that name. They can't even properly define it. And just because you call somebody an infidel doesn't mean he's guilty of being an infidel. It actually was used conveniently to kill people. But just because someone can throw out a label on someone does not mean that person is guilty of something. In our modern day evangelism today, in our evangelical churches even, names are used to label someone as if that makes them guilty of something. As if that. The most popular today are Arminianism and Calvinism. These are the most popular names thrown around today. And for the most part, people cannot even properly define Arminianism or Calvinism. They can't even define them. But it seems everyone has their own favorite definition based on someone's information concerning their particular bias. Ask someone to define Arminianism, and you'll probably get a different definition by a variety of different people. Ask someone to define Calvinism, and you'll get the same response, a different definition by all these different people. And you will get a variety of their summarized definition, and everyone seems to have a different one that does not truly justify those names. Let me just make a commercial here. Jesus wasn't an Arminian, and Jesus wasn't a Calvinist. They weren't even alive when he walked this earth. Those guys got their theology from Scripture, and they're supposed to get it right from Scripture. Better off just to be a Christian, but I'll show you even that didn't go over so well in the ancient world. But just because a name can be thrown around at the impulse of someone's dislike doesn't make it okay. Doesn't make it okay. Or imply automatic guilt of someone. Even like I said, in the first century world, the name Christian was thrown around and labeled on people. Christian. And immediately, that casts guilt by just that name. And what followed was persecution and even death. He's a Christian. Arrest him. Feed him to the lions. Martyrdom. And it still goes on today. And if they can label you a Christian in some parts of the world, they'll lop your head off. Our history is riddled with religious wars over names. Catholics versus the Protestants, and the persecution and the killing went on as you read that, the name of religion. Or the Crusades, and the Muslims fighting over Jerusalem and all the killing that went on there. All over theological disagreement or competition for power and territory. Sad, isn't it? Mostly because of a misinterpretation of Scripture to justify violence in their religious bias. Contrasting faiths are used as rallying points to mobilize, divide, or dominate and cause contention, venting differing opinions. It's sad. Even today, what's going on in the Middle East is all based on religion. What's going on in the Middle East right now, the war we're in, is based on religion. Not on our part, but on their part. It's all based on religion. Our history is plagued with religious killing. Just search our history of all the wars and the killing. The Egyptians ruled the world for a while, and then the Babylonians came along and conquered the Egyptians, and then the Persians came along and conquered the Babylonians, and then the Greeks came along and they conquered the Persians, and then the Romans came along and they conquered the Greeks, and the barbarians. We're about to have our 250th national anniversary, right? The Romans ruled the world for 1,000 years. They ruled the world for 1,000 years. Killing. And over there in the Middle East, there'll never be peace in the Middle East, according to Genesis 6:12. Because of the offspring of Abraham and Hagar, Ishmael, and his posterity, the Lord said in Genesis 6:12, "He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Cannot get along. Not until the Lord's second coming will there be peace in the Middle East. And then here in John 5, here's God walking on earth for the purpose of reconciling sinners back to himself in peace. In peace. As Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace," how? "Through the blood of Christ. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And this is what Jesus is doing on earth. This is why he's here, as recorded by the Apostle John here in this gospel. Notice Jesus' response now to their persecution, all those names and stuff. "But he answered them," Jesus, "my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." They're mad at him, persecuted him, because he healed a man on the Sabbath, told him, "Rise, take up his bed and walk." And then Jesus says, wait a minute. "My Father's working until now, and I myself am working." What? Just let that sink in. Just let that sink in for just a minute. This is Jesus' response. Jesus is basically stating that the Sabbath has no bearing on God. That's what he's saying. God who gave the Sabbath for man. God is always working. Jesus is saying, even until now, even as I'm speaking, actually what I'm saying is an act of God working. Me being here is working. This is what Jesus is saying. And remember, he's talking to them, and it's still the Sabbath day, by the way, in this text. If the God the Father never stops working, Jesus is saying, well, God the Son never stops working. Because Jesus being God, human flesh and earth, for the salvation of sinners, is God at work in redemption. Continually. Even on a Saturday. God can save people on a Saturday, you know. That's God working. Jesus is trying to get their attention off from the Sabbath day and onto God, who established the Sabbath day for man. Their thinking was upside down. Eventually, he teaches the Sabbath is a person. It's not even a day. It's not even a day. When he said in Matthew 12:28, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's a person. We don't rest on a day. We rest in Christ. We rest in Christ every day. Every day is a Sabbath for us. When Jesus told them, "My Father is working until now, And I myself am working in verse 17. They knew exactly what he meant, and that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said it. Now notice verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, one, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's exactly what he meant when he said it, and that's exactly how they understood it. Making himself equal with God. Now, the Jews' heart motive right there, as I just read to you, is murder. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is murder. They want to kill him. They were persecuting Jesus. We read that. Now they were seeking all the more than just persecution, but they were seeking to kill Jesus, to kill him for healing a man on the Sabbath and saying that he was working just like his father's working, making himself equal to God. They were seeking to kill him. Now, isn't that a God-honoring, noble religion? Isn't that a God-honoring religion? Let's just kill this guy. Let's do it for God. Let's do it in the name of God. Let's do it in the name of religion. And we're going to kill him. Something wrong with that picture. Murder is hate unleashed. Murder is hate unleashed. You let hate take its full expression and it ends up in murder. Why? He's breaking our man-made traditional Sabbath rules and regulations. And he has the audacity to call himself God, saying God's his father. No one would do that. This is a blasphemy. And it would be blasphemy if it wasn't true, but it was true. God was Jesus' father. Jesus is clearly making himself equal with God, the Father. So Jesus is God the Son. If he's calling God his Father, that makes Jesus his Son, capital S. By the way, this is how the Apostle John started his gospel about Jesus Christ to begin with. He started off with verse 1, and everything follows in this gospel is to prove verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John started off his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The only way to be God and with God is to be God the Son. We're talking about a Trinitarian God. God, the Holy Spirit, and God, the Father is a spirit. But Jesus is in the flesh. And he's saying, I'm God the Son here incarnate on earth, the God-man. This is beyond mental comprehension to unscrew the inscrutable. You can't unscrew the inscrutable. But God's Son was there on earth in the flesh. And this is how Scripture reveals us, how he reveals Jesus to us. You go down to verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It doesn't really name who it is, but you get to John 17, it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ, and finally names him. This is how John started off his gospel, and he's just proven this over and over again, that God was here on earth, and he was displaying his deity in everything he said and did. Everything he said and did. Now, verse 18, as I just read that to you, for this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, is not what they said out loud. But John is recording this is what they were planning in their hearts. They were planning murder in their hearts. Remember, John wrote this gospel well after the crucifixion and resurrection. So he's making commentary. This is his gospel, making commentary. But Jesus knows this is the intent of their murderous hearts. He knows this because he knows all things. He's omniscient. So Jesus now begins this profound teaching to them in verse 19 of who he is and his sovereignty over all mankind, even them. It only gets worse. Look what he says. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, knowing that they wanted to kill him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless It is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Wow, that was just the start of it. What does that mean? Well, you'll have to come back next week to get that exposition of that passage of Scripture. If you can't make it back next week, we post these sermons online for you to hear. It will be riveting, because this is so profound. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. Wow. Well, let me just give you some concluding thoughts to end our time together. Basically, Christians are characterized by love. I mean, Paul says, it doesn't matter what you do, if you don't have love, you're nothing. But Christians are characterized by love. Love for Christ first and foremost. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:22, and this is how he ended his epistle, 1 Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. What a way to end his epistle. Two, love for Christ and each other is the only way the world will ever know that we are Christ's disciples. That's the only way they'll ever know that we're true disciples, we're true Christians. Because that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew or John 13, a new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christians are characterized by love. And love displays that we are true followers of Christ. There's no place for hate in Christianity. Because Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your holy word. May the truth of it, Lord, go past rational thinking and penetrate into the invisible part of man, the spiritual part of man, into his very soul, and inform him of truth maybe he didn't know or think about. That Christ would be high and holy and lifted up and seen as the only way of salvation, and that you would expose the desperate need of the sinner to turn from a life of unrepented sin, habitual sin, and turn to the Savior for forgiveness and cleansing and salvation, and be birthed into the family of God, adopted as a child of God, and blessed beyond measure, only to long to see the Savior's face and live in heaven for eternity. Father, would you be pleased in your sovereignty to call out those with the power of the gospel and save their soul that so desperately needs to be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.